Well, let me just add briefly to what Bruce just said. You know, we are a denomination. We have a book of church order, and we have polity, and we have ways that we operate. But for years, we've also called ourselves a family of churches. And I still like to use that family term because it really does express what Bruce just said, that not just the leaders, but the churches are really connected by a theology and an understanding of the church and what the church is to be and how we're to live together. And so it's one of my great joys to come to churches like this that I've been to many, many years and people that I've known for a long time to just see that working, see that actually being worked out in the life of the church week after week after week. So thank you so much for being that kind of church. You can open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'll give you a minute to find that. And if you like a title, the title of this message is The Coming Offspring. Not of spring, but offspring. The Coming Offspring. One of my favorite things about online shopping, other than the fact that I don't have to go to a store, which is something I enjoy very much. But one of the things I love about online shopping is the anticipation of when my package is going to arrive, when my package is going to show up. So when I think it's going to come, I begin checking the mail and I check my porch and I find myself thinking, will it come today? Did it come today? Well, Advent, the season that we're celebrating, is all about anticipation. It's all about when will it come. The word Advent itself means the arrival of a notable person, thing, or event. A notable person, thing, or event. And the Old Testament, the entire Old Testament, is full of this anticipation. Not of some package coming, but of a person coming. And this anticipation begins in the very first book of the Bible, in one of the first few chapters of the Bible, upon man's first sin, when God promises in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between the woman and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And this promise in Genesis 3:15, in the very beginning of Scripture, drives this entire storyline of the Bible and this entire storyline of anticipation of this offspring coming. The entire question of the Old Testament is this: when will this offspring come that will bruise the serpent's head? In other words, will undo the effects of his treachery upon mankind, will undo the effects of sin and death. So later in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, God chooses a man named Abraham, and he makes a variety of promises to Abraham. And of the most significant promises was simply this, that through his offspring, a child of Abraham, through his offspring, all of the families or nations of the earth shall be blessed. That there will be an offspring of Abraham through whom all the families of the earth will find blessing. And in addition to that, there is a promise later on in Genesis 17:6 that not only an offspring, but kings will come from Abraham's line, from Abraham's seed. And that promise begins to find its fulfillment in actually a sinful request on behalf of the people of Israel, where later on in 1 Samuel 8:5, they say, appoint for us a king to judge us like all of the nations. Now, the key phrase here isn't appoint for us a king. The key phrase here is like all the nations. As part of God's eternal plan to redeem and bless all the nations of the world, He had always planned to give Israel a king. The problem was, it wasn't to be a king like the kings of all the other nations. Israel's king was to be different. Israel's king was to be unique. He was a king that was to rule in a way that reflected or represented God's kingship itself. And so after one false start with Saul that taught him what it was like to have a crummy king, God promises in 1 Samuel 16, I have provided for myself a king. And we know from the story that this promise of a king ratchets up this anticipation, this asking of when. And we find that that king was David. And we find that David's role in is to advance God's redemptive purpose. But then we come to a story that tells us that David's offspring was going to advance God's purpose beyond his own reign. And so let's read God's word together from 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're going to look at verses 8 through 17. This is a covenant or an agreement or a promise that God has made to David. The background of the story is simply this. David has basically defeated all of their enemies, and the nation is at peace. And so David looks around in Jerusalem, and he thinks to himself, you know, I live in this tremendous palace, but God still lives in this tent. And so let me build a temple. Let me build a house for God. And God comes at first. The prophet Nathan thinks, OK, that's a great idea. Do it, David. But then God appears to Nathan at night and basically says, have I ever asked for anybody to make me a house? But go back to David and tell him, I have a message for you. David, you want to make me a house? David, I'm going to make you a house. And so we read in God's word, 2 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 8. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the names of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all of your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares that the Lord will make you a house. And when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. And he shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of man and with the stripes of the son of man. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever, in accordance with all of these words, in accordance with all of this vision Nathan spoke to David. Well, Father, I do pray that as we celebrate this season of Advent, this season of anticipation, that you would help us just to enter into the anticipation of these Old Testament saints. From the very beginning, they had this promise. They had this looking forward to this offspring who would come, the offspring of the woman, the offspring of Abraham, and now this offspring of David. I pray that you'd help us to understand their anticipation so we can understand our joy in being able to look back and see how you have so graciously fulfilled for us that anticipation in the coming of Jesus our Lord. So grant us these graces today. Holy Spirit, I need you, and your people need you in order to hear your word. So grant those graces, I ask, in Jesus' name, amen. So David wants to build a house for God. God says, no, I'm going to build a house for you. And in that context, he makes him a variety of promises. First of all, he makes two promises to David himself. He says in verse 9, I will make for you a great name. Now, when God makes for somebody a great name, you know, all kinds of people in Scripture, all kinds of people in the world today are trying to make a great name for themselves, to make themselves famous, to build up their legacy or to build up their renown. When God wants to make a great name for someone, it's so that person would have impact, would have significance for the glory of God, would have impact and significance that would rebound to God's glory as a person that God blesses, gets this fame, their name becomes great. The people would not point to that person, but they would point to God, and it would rebound to God's glory. And so God promises he's going to do that for David. And then in verses 9 and 10, he said, I'll cut off all your enemies before you. Finally, and if you know Israel's history, finally, he ushers in this time of peace where there are no more wars and the people are able to dwell in peace. But the most important promises that he makes to David are promises that he makes to his offspring. It's promises that he makes for the future. And there are eight of these promises. The first we find repeated twice in verses 11 through 16 and 16. The Lord will make you a house. And house here really means dynasty. That the Lord will establish for you a dynasty in Israel. The second thing he says in verse 12 is, I will raise up offspring. And whenever God makes a promise of offspring, so we saw that in Genesis, we saw that with Abraham. Whenever God makes a promise of offspring in this way, it points to the fact that this child, this offspring, is going to play a unique role in God's redemptive plan for the world and for his people. The third promise to his offspring is that he will establish his kingdom. Now, up to this point, up to David's kingship, Israel had just been this loose confederation of tribes and families. If you just go back a couple books and you read in the book of Judges, you find out everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes and everybody was doing their own thing. And for the first time under David, this loose confederation of tribes and families actually became a united kingdom, a united nation. And so David begins this process of uniting the people of God. And it is under the offspring of David, particularly Solomon, that this confederation of tribes will be solidified into this nation. Fourthly, God promises in verse 13, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And so just like house refers to dynasty, throne simply means a rule. That I will establish the rule of this offspring, and I will establish his rule forever. So this is not some temporary arrangement that God is making, some interim arrangement or some, you know, bridge step to something greater later on. He says, no, I will establish his kingdom, and I will establish his kingdom forever. And we'll see this word repeated over and over again in these promises. In verse 14, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. In other words, with this offspring of David, God is going to establish this unique father-son relationship between them. And this is an expression of a couple things. It's an expression of God's love for the kings of Israel. But it's also an expression of those kings' responsibility to God, as a son is responsible to obey and to follow after his father. Also, in Israel, the king was closely associated with God, like a son was closely associated with the father. And so this father-son relationship means that this king is to rule in God's name, and in some ways to rule in God's stead. He's God's representative. He's to identify himself with God in his rule of the people. That's why in Psalm 2:7, which is most people believe is a coronation psalm, it was a psalm that was sung whenever a new king was crowned in Israel. Part of that song was in 2:7, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." So this promise of this unique father-son relationship. And then in verse 14, when, not if, when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him. And again, this is the way fathers act with their sons. We see in the book of Hebrews chapter 12, that every father that loves his son disciplines him, and he does so for his good. And so this promise of discipline is also a promise that's connected to sonship. It's the way fathers treat their sons. They discipline their sons in order that their sons might walk the straight path. Might be corrected when they need correction. And Solomon, this son, experienced God's discipline, as did all of the kings of Israel. The discipline mentioned here reaches his apex when Jehoiakim is removed as king of Israel upon their exile to Babylon. And from this point on, no son of David sits upon the throne of Israel. But God had promised in verse 15, "But my steadfast love will not depart from you, as I took it from Saul." No matter how severe the discipline, God's love will be steadfast to David's lineage. And then in verse 16, the seventh promise, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me." And then again in verse 16, "Your throne shall be established forever." So for the third time, as God making these promises to David's offspring, he's promising it'll be forever. It'll be forever. It'll be forever. "My steadfast love will not depart from you. It will be forever. It will be forever. It will be forever." And those promises are crucial. Because what God does here is bind himself to fulfill these promises no matter what. No matter how badly the kings might do, no matter the king's obedience or disobedience, God has bound himself by these promises to establish this house, this throne, this dynasty forever. And we actually find that these promises had their immediate fulfillment in Solomon. So we read in 1 Chronicles 22, 9 and 10, "Behold, a son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all his surrounding enemies. For his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name. He shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish his royal throne in Israel forever." And it's this covenant, these promises, that more than any other fueled the messianic expectations for Israel, that fueled these expectations of this Messiah, this anointed one, this Savior that would finally come and fulfill these promises of rule and dynasty and peace and this unique father-son relationship. So we find that the kings did indeed disobey, and they were disciplined, as was the nation that they represented. and that the promise of the prophets, that they would raise up a son of David that would free Israel and bring righteousness and justice to them, became more and more important. And it continued to just rise up, this anticipation in their heart. Bruce read last week, I think, from Isaiah chapter 9. For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And so the prophets begin to fuel this messianic expectation, this expectation of this offspring of the woman, and this offspring of Abraham, and this offspring of David. And when will he come? When will he arise? When will he come to free us? When will he come to establish justice and righteousness on the earth? Furthermore, the prophets even expanded these promises to go back, look back to the promises to Abraham, even beyond the people of Israel. So in Isaiah 49:6, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. And then in Amos 9:12, I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by his name. So again, the anticipation gets ratcheted up. When will this Messiah come? But then we come to Psalm 89. Psalm 89 was written at a time where Israel had been removed from the land because of their sin, particularly their idolatry, because the kings were constantly disobedient to God, and he punishes them by removing them from the land. And Jehoiakim, who had been in the line of David, was replaced by a king, Zedekiah, who was appointed by a foreign ruler and who wasn't in the line of David. And so they're sitting here with these promises that the throne and the house and the dynasty would be forever. And yet now they're not even, not only are they not in the land, but there's no king, none of David's offspring seated upon the throne. So the psalmist writes in verse 3 and 4, you have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and your throne for all generations. And in verse 28, my steadfast love I will keep for him forever. Verse 29, I will establish his offspring forever. And if they forsake my law, I will not remove from him my steadfast love. I will not violate my covenant. But then in verses 38 through 39, but now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced your covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? And so the Old Testament ends both with anticipation and doubt. Anticipation that these promises that God had made, but doubt and wonder, how will he fulfill these promises for over 500 years? No son of David, no offspring of David had ever sat upon the throne. Anticipation and doubt. Derek Kidner says that this is a question that remains unanswered up to the first chapter of the New Testament, where in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, he announces the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. that this one who had been anticipated throughout the entire Old Testament is revealed to us to be Jesus, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, the Son of God. First of all, he is the son or offspring of Abraham. Paul writes in Galatians 3:16, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." And we find it is Jesus himself through whom this great promise that all the families of the earth would be blessed, and that this coming king would be a light to the nations and for all the Gentiles as well. We find that fulfillment in Revelation 5:9, where the writer says, "John, and by your blood you ransom people of God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God." So Jesus is the one who fulfills. He is the promised offspring of Abraham that will bring blessings to all the nations of the world. And he is the son or offspring of David. He is that anointed one. He is that expected Messiah who would come to sit on David's throne. Tom Schreiner says, "The early Christians believe that the covenant with David was fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. He is regularly identified as the Christ, showing that he is the anointed one of David." We find in the announcements in Luke chapter 1 this theme. "And the angel said to her," to Mary, "do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And so once again, even before Jesus' birth, this anticipation once again gets ratcheted up, that one is about to come who will sit on David's throne, and it will be his kingdom that will be forever. It will be his kingdom that has no end. In Acts 13, verses 22 through 23, we read, "After Jesus' life, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all of my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a savior, Jesus, as he promised.'" And as this son of David, Jesus fulfills all these other promises that God made to his offspring. That Jesus is a unique son to the Father. That he is, in fact, the Son of God. Mark chapter 1, verse 1, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Matthew 3:17, "And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Jesus is the one who becomes the recipient of this forever throne, this forever kingdom, this forever dynasty. In Luke 1:32-33, "And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Revelation 11:15, "The kingdom of this world has now become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And not only that, but God builds for him a house. And that house isn't simply a building or a temple. That house is the church. That house is us, all believers throughout all time. In Matthew 16:18, Jesus famously said, "I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And to help us understand what that means, in Ephesians 2:20-22, Paul writes it this way, that this church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. That where David wanted to build a house, a temple for God, his offspring, Jesus, is building a house as well. But it's not a temple made of brick and mortar. It's not a temple made of stone and wood. It's a temple made of people of God who join themselves together to manifest God's glory in their midst, in local churches and the churches throughout the world. So he's built a house. But finally, there's this. That though he committed no iniquity, he committed no sin, he received the discipline that David deserved and Solomon deserved and the kings deserved and Israel deserved and all sinners back to Adam and Eve deserved, and that you and I deserved the discipline of death and hell. And he took that discipline by dying a cursed death on a cross. He took that discipline by being forsaken by his Father and having the iniquity of us all, of all people, all believers, all the elect through all time, the iniquity of us all laid upon him. And he did that so that we might be forgiven our sins and that we might be returned to a right relationship with God, that we might be called God's offspring, and we might be able to call him our Father. And in doing this, he fulfilled the first and the greatest promise of all of Scripture that goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. And he proved that he's not only the offspring of David, not only the offspring of Abraham, but he is the offspring of the woman who came to crush our enemy and pay the price for sin, death that we deserve, but rose again from the dead so that we could have the blessings promised to all the nations. The band can come. So now, actually, we still anticipate. We no longer anticipate the coming of David's son. He's come. We no longer anticipate the coming of Abraham's son. He's come. We no longer anticipate the coming of the woman's son. He has come. We no longer anticipate, but now we celebrate. That's what Christmas is all about, celebrating his coming. And yet, as believers, we still anticipate, don't we? We anticipate another advent, a second advent. We anticipate the arrival of a notable person. In fact, we anticipate the arrival of the notable person, Jesus Christ himself, who will come to consummate, to finish, to fulfill all of these redemptive plans that God put into place way back in Genesis 3:15. And when he comes, 1 Peter 1:11 tells us, he will bring or usher in the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So in this season, let us celebrate. Let us celebrate the anticipated one has come. That the when question has been answered. And that Jesus is the coming offspring that has come to save us from our sins. And let us anticipate further his coming again to finish, consummate God's redemptive work and do away with every effect of sin and death so that we might enjoy his eternal kingdom with him forever.
Lord, the appropriate response to your word this morning is what we are doing now, and that's worshiping, magnifying our God and Savior and King, whose reign will never come to an end, who has shattered our darkness, called us into his marvelous light. So, Lord, we worship you. We honor you as the Holy One. We glorify you as the Savior and King of all the ages. Lord, it's our delight to give our lives in service to our King who came to rescue us, the offspring of the woman, the offspring of Abraham, the offspring of David, the Son of God. And so, God, our prayer is that not just in this season, but always, Lord, our hearts would be eager to sing, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Lord, may our lives shout of the greatness of our Savior. May our lives shout of your goodness and mercy and grace so that others see and wonder. They want to know, who is this God? Who is this one? Who is this offspring who came to save and rescue? Lord, empower us as your church to live that way. For the glory of your name's sake, for the good of others, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to invite the ministry team to come down. If you would like prayer this morning, they'll be here to pray for you. Specifically, if you're recognizing this morning, you know what? I don't have a relationship with this one who came, the Savior of the world, and I want to know him. We'd be happy to talk with you, share about what Christ has done in order to make that possible. So we're going to close, but the prayer team will be here for a brief little while to pray for you if you'd like prayer, and we'd invite you to come. Thank you, and have a blessed day.